The New Testament scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, in chapter 6, starting in verse 45, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
We see here in what was just read, Christ's compassion on his disciples. You remember they just went around and helped to feed the 5,000 plus. And they went and gathered all the baskets after. They fed everyone from what Christ was able to provide. And no doubt they would be tired. And so Christ sends them away, and he dismisses the crowd. He works with them as they leave, and he has his disciples go on ahead in a boat that they might find some rest. And Christ also goes to rest, but he goes to rest in a different way. He doesn't just get out of there. He actually goes to pray. He goes to seek the truest rest of all. So he goes up on a mountain, you can imagine. He's up where he's overlooking the sea. He can see where the disciples are going to be. And now his disciples begin to face this adversity, right? They're probably rowing across the sea, but there's a strong headwind. They're not making much progress. It's very difficult. It's very strenuous. In a sense, they are suffering. And what's interesting is it's not because of disobedience. They're not having a difficult time because they were disobeying God and going away he didn't want them to go. Jesus said, go on ahead. Right? They are being obedient, and yet they face this trial. But Christ is up on the mountain. He's up above them. It says he can see them. He sees how difficult it is for them. I don't think that it's a stretch to say part of what he was doing in his prayers was praying for them. Here he is, ascendant. He's up on the mountain. He can see his disciples and the difficulties they are going through. The struggles, the suffering, and he prays for them. He intercedes for them. What a picture of the Christian life, right? That's what our Savior is doing for us, even now. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. Now, what's interesting is when he starts to come to them, after seeing how difficult it is, it says that he was going to pass by. It doesn't say exactly why that is. It just doesn't say. But just as when he slept in the boat earlier, when they had they had trouble on the sea, just when they faced those storm winds, just like when they had no idea how God would provide for the 5,000 plus that were to be fed, they should have known, right? Christ is going to provide. He is going to care for them. They're living in obedience. They're following his word. They should know that he will care for them, even though they are suffering, even though they are struggling, and it's difficult. It's clear that whatever reason Jesus has for passing them by, they should still have every reason to trust him, to trust what is happening. If he can walk on the waves, they can at least row, right? They can at least follow. And they cry out, but it's not in trust. Right? They cry out when they see him, but they don't recognize him. In the midst of this storm, they don't recognize Christ. And they cry out in panic. What's amazing is, again, we see the compassion of Christ. He answers them. They're not calling out in trust, right? They're scared, but he still answers them. He still comes to them and instantly shows that he has power over the waves once again when he enters the boat. And so as we hear these words, I want you to know that you should not harden your heart to the provision of God. There is not a storm that you face upon which he does not walk. And so you should be looking for him in the storm, right? You should be watching for him. You should see his hand in it. Do not harden your heart because of suffering. I know that some of you are suffering. Do not harden your heart, right? Look for how he is at work even now. And look at his amazing provision. We see this right at the end, that last little bit read, when he's in Gennesaret, everyone is healed, right? All the demons are cast out. Everybody, just by touching the hem of his garment, are healed. It's amazing. We've said this before, but this is no faith healer kind of work, right? Well, maybe this person's healed, maybe not. It's not totally clear if it was just adrenaline. No, it's everybody is being healed. This is why news spreads all over the place, because it's everybody. But that's the kind of provision that Christ has. That's the kind of provision that he gives. So look for him in the storm. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 41. We'll be reading the whole chapter. You can find it in your pew Bibles starting on page 601. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. Again, it's Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand, that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed it, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. It's important right from the outset that we talk about the word fear. We use that word in a lot of different ways, and it shows up very prominently in this text, right at the center. Like the main command, fear not. But when you read that word, it's important that you actually know what it means. We want to make sure that how we use the word aligns with how it's being used here so that we don't misunderstand. Fear in its fullest sense is a kind of deference to something or someone where there's danger involved. And the fear is directed at something or someone that has some kind of control or power over you and over your life. If you were to say that you have a fear of spiders, you might say that, but how you're using that is probably a little bit different than how fear is going to be used here. Because that fear probably doesn't dictate where you live, where you work, how you act out your life, how you worship. You wouldn't say that that necessarily contributes. And so in that way, we're using the word fear a little bit different here than maybe in common parlance. As fallen creatures, there are many things that we fear. And yet our God says, fear not. Today I hope that you will find, you will realize, you will remember that the fear of God actually gives you freedom from all other fear. The fear of God sets you free from all other kinds of fear. We're told here that it leads to the freedom from the fear of judgment, freedom from the fear of enemies, freedom from the fear of want, and freedom from the fear of idols. We're going to cover each one of those moving forward, but let's start by looking at this idea of fear not a little bit more. This is verses 8 to 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There's an antithesis between Israel and all of the other peoples that are spoken of just before verse 8. And I know this isn't where the passage starts, but this is really the central idea of this chapter. This is the central message. Fear not. It's all built around that. God's chosen people, and that includes you, are told not to fear. And why? Right? Is it because there's nothing that you could fear? Well, no. There are plenty of things to fear. But because it says God is on their side. Or in a sense, they have been brought onto His side. He is with them. Those who fear God are those who realize that He is the one in control of all things. He is the only one that your fear should truly be directed toward. Right? And anything else that can strike terror, anything else that poses some kind of threat, anything that would seek some kind of control over you, ultimately all of these things are under the control and the sovereign hand of our God. Think then what a blessing it is that you who are in Christ should be called a friend. That's what it says, right? Just like Abraham. You are the beloved friend of Him who created all things, sustains all things, works all things for your good and His purpose. And so how much sweeter then can we receive these words, right? I am with you, for I am your God. Be not dismayed. If He is the one that strengthens you, then what can man do to you? If He is the one that helps you, then what other could provide? If He holds you in His righteous right hand, then what should you worry about when others raise their hands against you? In verse 13, the Lord is also going to say that He holds us by our right hand. So there's this idea that in His righteous right hand, He holds His people's right hand. You get the image of a father, right, walking with his child. That's your God. And it's that kind of fear of God, truly knowing Him, walking with Him, understanding that He is the controlling factor of all of life. That then leads to a freedom from any other kind of fear. It frees you from having to fear anything else. First then, it leads to a freedom from the fear of judgment. Read with me again verses 1 to 7. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. We see here the Lord is calling the world to judgment. He's the one that sits enthroned as king and so as judge. And He calls out even to the coastlands. And it's a figure of speech that is to say everyone. Right? All the nations, everyone, you're all a part of this, even those who are farthest off. You're all a part of this judgment. The one being stirred up from the east, who has victory and tramples kings under his feet, is likely a reference to Cyrus, the king of Persia, who will be raised up in order to bring judgment upon Babylon and all those they represent. God's people are currently suffering under the hand of God through the Babylonians. And yet He speaks of a day when the Babylonians are going to receive judgment. And this is well over 100 years before Cyrus is going to come on the scene. So why bring it up? Why mention it? This is yet another reminder that what matters is not who is at the head of an empire, of a nation, of Babylon, of Persia, of places like the United States or China, or Iran, or Turkey. They may look like they are in control. They may look like they are to be feared. But who's in charge of them? Right? Are they ultimate? Who directs their path and utilizes them for His own purposes and glory? It's none other than our God. It's the God we have come here today to worship. God's judgment on the nations represented by the Babylonian Empire was going to come in the form of Cyrus. And he works his judgments out how he sees fit. But all will face judgment, right, either now or before the great white throne. And who is the one who does this? Who has caused this to happen? Who is the one in control of each generation, each nation, each city, each leader, each dictator? I, the Lord, he says, the first and with the last, I am He. So there is no people or nation today that is ultimate. No leader that is ultimate, that is to be feared above the Lord. All of them will come to judgment. And this is where the antithesis comes in. All right, verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant. But you, people of God. You have no need to fear the judgment of God. The judgment that God was going to bring through Cyrus was actually a blessing for his people. They would be able to return to their land. So his judgment would become a grace to those who fear him. There's much of this text that in various ways seems to hearken back to the story of Abraham. He's mentioned explicitly. A lot of the wording in the text seems to refer back to him. And it's an interesting connection because Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's called out of Babylon, in a sense, in order that God might bless all the families of the earth through him. And now Israel is going to be called out of exile in Babylon in order that they might be a light to the nations. And both of these point ultimately to the true Israel, the offspring singular of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. It points to our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ who was exiled ultimately on the cross. Right? The Father turns his face, the sins of the world placed upon him, and he faced the judgment of God. But realize that that judgment was the greatest expression of God's grace. It was in that judgment that he showed most clearly his love. The Lord God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So for you, O Israel, fear not the judgment of God. When you see God's judgment, realize that in Christ, his judgment does become a grace. Right? It becomes a showing of his love. When you experience his judgment, know that it truly is only his fatherly discipline. When you see his judgment poured out on peoples or nations or families or wherever you may see it, realize that God is even working this for his glory, for his kingdom, for his people. When God's judgment through Assyria or Babylon came upon Israel and Judah, it affected even the faithful. It's not as though they were able to get out of it, in a sense. So you think about the prophets. You think about a prophet like Jeremiah. He suffered under the judgment of God, though he was seeking to be faithful to him. He feared God, and yet he suffered. But even in the midst of that suffering, even though saying that he's like one that's been pierced with arrows, he's been totally destroyed, even then, what does he say? Yet this I call to mind, and so I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. He can say that in the midst of judgment. The question is not whether you will face judgment or the judgment of God. The question is whether you will face it alone or you will face it in Christ. So Noah and his family faced God's judgment. But they faced it. They faced the flood from inside of the ark. It still happened. They were still a part of it, and yet they were safe inside the ark. You will face judgment. Will it be in Christ? And if it is, when you experience it in Christ, all of a sudden the judgment of God becomes a grace. It becomes something that is no longer to be feared. Because you fear God, you no longer need to fear His judgment. It's also through the fear of God that you can find freedom from the fear of your enemies. Beginning in verse 11. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. You have enemies. Right? Spiritual enemies, earthly enemies. The scripture is very clear about that. Right? If you have a proper fear of God, then your enemies will be those who don't fear God, right? Who hate God, who are at enmity with God. Isaiah speaks of the Babylonians often as the enemies of God, and that's why they are the enemies of God's people. Yes, God can use them, even his enemies, to chastise his people, but it doesn't take away that enmity. There were religious leaders that stood as enemies of Christ during his ministry. The church has followed then her bridegroom in always having those that seek her end. And I know you're aware of persecution, targeted discrimination, of slander or false witness against God's people. Maybe you've experienced that. I expect that most of us have experienced some form of that. We know that we have brothers and sisters all around the globe who are facing a tremendous amount of persecution. There is as much persecution going on today of the church as ever before in human history. If you have an experience of some form of persecution, of slander, some kind of work of the enemy, I expect that it will not be long. Those who fear false gods will always try to put an end to the church because they serve the true God. Right? They want to serve their God, and so they want to end the witness of the true God. They will faithfully serve their father, the devil, by joining in his original rebellion. And so we're engaged in a battle. It's not a battle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and principalities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what will happen to the governments that persecute you? What will happen to those that slander you and your God? What will happen to our enemies? Look what it says. They will be put to shame. Right? They will be confounded. Everything that they believe will be shown to be what it is. It's filthy rags. It's grasping after the air. It's incoherent. You won't be able to find them because they are nothing, it says. Later on, we're going to see that the false gods, the idols, are called nothing. So you see here that those who worship them become like them. They are nothing because they worship nothing. Why is nihilism and depression spreading at massive rates in our society? Probably because there are massive amounts of people that worship nothing. And so you become nothing. You become like it. You become meaningless in a sense. You become like what you worship. But here are the words from our God. Fear not. Here it is again, right? Fear not, you worm Jacob. Is that supposed to be comforting? Called a worm? It really is. It's a good thing. It's not trying to make fun of you. It's just, this is your actual place. It's not demeaning. How much control does a worm have? Right? How much power does a worm have? How insignificant in the grand scheme of things is a worm? Right? That's us. But what does it say that God does with this worm? What does He do with it? He makes this worm, He makes His people into a threshing sledge. That little worm is going to take down mountains, God says. Spiritual dominions of darkness in the world will be thrown down. Right? What significance would you think a Jewish carpenter in the first century would have? How much power does a small, persecuted sect, seemingly of Judaism, in the first century have? It's nothing but worms. Powerless, insignificant. And yet here we are. Right? We're still here. Jesus said that if even one of them had faith like a mustard seed, they would cast mountains into the sea, and that the gates of hell would not prevail. So you don't need to fear God's enemies, because they will be dealt with. Either they will be humbled in judgment, or they will be humbled in faith. Think here of Paul. Right? Paul was a great enemy of the church, and yet became one of her greatest defenders and allies. They will either be humbled in judgment or humbled in faith. But you don't have to fear them, because God has already defeated them. If you fear God, you understand those enemies have already been dealt with. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, He's triumphed over them. Right? He's led them around, it says, as in a victor's parade, mocking them, belittling them. They have no power anymore. They already lost. Someone just has to tell them. The fear of God also gives you freedom from the fear of want. This is verses 17 to 20. Look what it says. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. So it's the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. Still blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything is His, and He bestows it as He sees fit. And if He cares for the birds of the air, then how much more His children? When you fear God, when you realize that He is in control, then it frees you from the fear that you won't have enough, that your desires won't be satisfied. Sure, some of your desires might not be satisfied, but you'll be given new desires. Right? You'll be shown that some of your desires weren't good in the first place. So you'll be given a better desire in its place, all of which will be filled in the Lord. He will meet all of your needs. He will anoint your head with oil, the psalmist says. So your cup will overflow. The images used are of God taking a wasteland, a desert, and filling it with water, making it like an oasis, right? Turning it like that picture on the front of the bulletin, filling it with trees that give shade in the midst of a hot land. And it's not just to point out the physical provision that God can provide, though it does include that. It's saying every need that you have, right? Physical, spiritual, emotional, all that can and will be met in Christ. All that you want to drink can be taken from the well of everlasting life, and there will still be more left over. And when your desires, your needs, or felt needs don't seem to be being met, and you panic or worry, when you're scared, what that points out is that you're not fearing God. Right? You started to fear something else. All of a sudden, this need has control over your life. Enough that if it's not being met, it means that the whole world is coming down around me. It means that my life must be over. It means that something is horribly wrong. But to fear God frees you from that fear, frees you from the fear of want. The one that fears God will recognize God's provision even in the desert, will receive the nourishment from God's hand even in famine. The same idea. The judgment comes, and yet it's a grace to you if you are in Christ. So too, the Lord provides in the wilderness. It's in the midst of suffering often that you will see His glory most clearly. All of this, it says, is done that you might recognize where it comes from. That you might recognize, and that even though you are struggling against the waves, you will recognize where this is coming from, where the provision comes from. That He is the provider. He is the one that sustains you. He is the one that puts you through suffering and yet walks with you and nourishes you even there in the wilderness. Finally, then, the fear of God also gives you a freedom from the fear of idols or the fear of false gods. Beginning in verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed it, none who heard your works. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Here the Lord sets up once again in court, and he calls the idols to be brought before him, the false gods, so that he might question them. And he specifically asks them to tell him what's going to happen. Right? Tell me the future. Tell me what's going to take place. If they are true gods, worthy of fear, surely they know what will happen in the future. Surely they could tell us what has happened in the past and then be able to predict and tell us what's going to come. But no. Right? What do we see here? They're powerless to do so. Why can't they tell the future? Well, because they're as much a part of the created order as anyone and anything else. They don't know what the future is going to be because they haven't been there. They haven't seen it. They haven't created it. Being a part of the system of the created order, these false gods can't know what's going to happen. They can try to guess we have many different oracles, prophetic oracles from pagan religion from around the same time of Isaiah's day. All of them are vague. All of them are the kind of thing that you would see in a horoscope today. The kinds of things that this is going to come true whether or not it's right. You know, no matter what happens, it's going to appear as though you can interpret this as, oh yeah, that was right. Oh yeah, this did tell me what was going to happen because it was obvious. You know, the sun will rise. The kinds of things that, of course, they're going to happen. That's very different from biblical prophecy. When the prophets prophesied something that was going to happen in the future, it gets very specific. It gets very specific at times. Cyrus's name is going to be given specifically over 160 years before he comes on the scene. And he'll give his name. Why? Because God, he is outside of time. He can give specific prophecies because he's in a totally different class. Right? He not only can know the future, he proclaims it. He knows what it's going to be because he determined it. So what can idols do? Ultimately nothing. Right? He even challenges them, do good or harm. Do anything. Right? What can you do? They can do nothing, and those who worship them become like them. They become impotent and powerless. And of course, idols, yes, they're material, right? They're something. They have physical material. Paul tells us that there are demonic spirits behind idolatry. That is true. This term, nothing, is not being used in maybe a super literal sense. What Isaiah is saying is that compared to God, compared to the true God, they might as well be nothing, right? They don't even compare. He's in a totally different class. He declares what will happen from the beginning. The idols are nothing more than a delusion, which means they're not to be feared. Right? They have no ultimate control. They cannot control your life. They're just as much a part of the created order as anything else. So why trust them? Why trust anything that is contingent? Why fear men? Why fear governments? Why fear viruses or plagues? Why fear economic downturn? Right? All of it comes from the hand of our God. He's in control of every bit of it. It's not in control. These things that happen are not in control. These false gods are not in control. He is. So as you stand today in the fear of God, I want you to know that you are free. You're free. You're free from the fear of judgment, from the fear of any enemies, from the fear of any want, from the fear of any false god. Free from the fear of anything that might seek to control your life. The one true God, right? The one who is to be feared, your Father, in light of all other fears, he says this, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The only way to find true freedom from fear is ultimately in the fear of the one true God. Let's pray to him now. Lord God, thank you for your word. We do pray that your words would be clear to us today. We do ask that you would free us from any fear that we might have outside of our fear of you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand your sovereign control over us in such a way that we don't fear what others can do to us. We don't fear what might happen to us. We don't fear anything else. Father, we ask that you would take these words now, that you, by your powerful spirit, would apply them to our hearts, to our lives, that the hearing of your word might become a means by which you strengthen us, you renew us after your image, that you would work in power through these words of Isaiah, and that from it we might become more like Christ, we might look more like him in our day-to-day lives. We know this is only possible by your grace, by the power of your spirit. And so we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen.